turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we've taken just a brief detour from our study in Colossians chapter 1. As we will note why in just a few minutes, to consider some truths from Romans chapter 12. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 for us as we continue. This is really the second part of a study we began last week, so we'll get ourselves up to where we were and move along. So Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Last week, as I said, we began to look at this topic of our relationship to the church. I'm already going to deviate from my notes to say this much here for a moment. You know, as I read the New Testament, I'm overwhelmed that the greatest relationship we have with Christ is our relationship with Christ to the redeemed, to our brothers and sisters. Emphasized more than any other relationship in the New Testament letters is our relationship to Christ through his people. And so we find ourselves needing to step back sometimes and consider, you know, what do they say? Nobody's talking about the elephant that's in the room. The church is the elephant in the room. And we need to start talking about it. It's our relationship to the church. You've been saved, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Jesus has done something absolutely extraordinary for you that should cause your soul to leap for joy, should cause you to sing out with all your might, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. But he saved you into the church, into the body. These that we worship and fellowship with. You know, we have people that have come in and they've moved on. But you're going to worship with these folks forever. This is the company of the redeemed. This is the church. And it's not like we should say, well, I'm going to be worshiping with you guys forever, so I'm going to go off and do my thing now. No, we need to enjoy and utilize what we have here for the glory of God. Do you realize that what we have here at Hope Community Bible Church, this local expression of the body of Christ, do you realize that what we have here is being used by God, is to be used by God to change our little portion of the world? We need to wake up and say, Lord, here we are, send us. What is it that you would have us do? How would you have us go? This is the time to understand our relationship to the church. Let me remind you of this important truth as we move ahead. If you are a Christian, and I would venture to say that most of you would declare today that that be true. If you have trusted, as we said, the work of Christ on the cross as your only means, your only merit of heaven, you've recognized yourself as a sinner in need of Christ's work alone and of God's grace alone for your salvation, then you must also realize this truth, that you have not been saved from a wretched, sinful, deplorable, useless, worthless condition and made neutral. Sometimes that's what we like to think. I've been made, you know, clean. I've got a fresh start. We talk about that, right? I'm going to start all over. I'm neutral. I'm neither good nor bad. And now I'm going to start living for the Lord. Sometimes we can think of our repentance that way. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. I've been really messed up this month. I'm going to confess to the Lord. I'm going to start all over. I'm not bad anymore because I've confessed my sins. I'm not good yet, but I'm going to start living for the Lord. Folks, you've not been made neutral. When God saves a soul, He does not save us from worldliness, from sin, from self, and from Satan, so that we might exist in some middle ground where we see ourselves as not worldly, but not necessarily quite as godly yet either. Neither, that doesn't seem to be at least the experience sometimes of our lives. We know that's not true. We can say in our head, we know our theology, right? Every one of us, I hope most of us would be able to say, I know the doctrine of justification. I stand right before God. If I were to die tonight and Jesus were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? I could say, because your blood and your blood alone saved my soul. You poured it out for me. I've been made righteous by your work, which you've accomplished. We know that. But do we live it? In the church, we are meant to live out what we've been called to. In the church, we've been called to experience together and encourage as we go out from this place to live in the righteousness of Christ. And I don't see the righteousness of Christ as neutral. I see that as Christ spoke and talked and did His works, man, His righteousness shook up some folks, did it not? If you are like me, then I hope you desire much more out of your Christian experience than you've experienced already. To desire living for Christ in ways that are not ordinary. Folks, there's no such thing ultimately as ordinary Christianity. Can I tell you there's no such thing as normal Christianity? I'm not getting all emergent on us. Bear with me. There's nothing natural about our Christianity. Rather, our lives for Christ are to be extraordinary, and they are to be supernatural. And people should be looking at this church and looking at our lives and saying, they're not normal. Okay, now some of you may already have that being said to you, but is it in the context of living for Christ? Okay, we'll have to do a little bit of evaluation there. I believe the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this statement in John 10:10. Jesus said, I came that they may have life, Zoe, being, experience, and they might have it every once in a while. What does it say? Abundantly. Overflowing. Absolutely, absolutely just running to the brink, abundantly, completely. It is a fullness of experience. Have you been there this week? This month? This year? Is that just wishful thinking? I believe that's a statement for us. And Jesus isn't keeping it from us. God the Father isn't keeping that from us. We're keeping it from us. When we are not always where we need to be, experience doing the things we ought to be, and I'm talking about the context of the church, your individual living for the Lord. If you're not experiencing the abundant life, don't blame Jesus. Don't blame God the Father. Don't even blame your church. Although the church can contribute to that, positively or negatively. It is time to live abundant. I believe this statement is for us today. I believe this next statement is for us. Paul kind of grabbing this idea as well in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "For in Jesus all the fullness, all the completeness, everything that makes God God, everything that makes God wonderful, everything that makes God full of power, everything, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ." Praise the Lord. I don't know how he did it. We're going to celebrate that next month, aren't we? The incarnation when God became man. Full deity, lacking nothing. Verse 10, "And in Jesus you have been made what? Full. Complete. You have everything you need." And you have everything. Okay, let me be careful. You do as an individual, but the context of Colossians is written to who? A church. We have everything we need to be in the fullness, abundant life that Jesus Christ has called us to. And so really, the issues for us is when we are at home and when we are praying and when we are confessing to God, are we saying, "Lord, get rid of those things that might hinder my relationship to you, my relationship to the church, so that we as a church, as a body, can begin to experience more and more of this abundant life you've promised to us." And the question before us then is, how do we experience these truths of being full and complete and overflowing in Christ so that we can know we are living the abundant life Jesus promises? Where do we experience these things? Where do you experience the fullness of Christ? Context, context, context of Colossians chapter 2. We experience them most vividly in the company of the redeemed. Right here, right now, ought to be the time. How does this abundant life manifest itself? You know, these are wonderful questions to ponder, right? We could sit there and ask those questions, but we are not left simply to ponder. We are called to know and obey the revealed will of God. God has told us. God has spoken to us. God has informed us of how to live the abundant life of Jesus. And the question for us isn't how, ultimately. It's simply, will we obey? What do we need to do? Will we obey? Will we passionately pursue the very things God has promised will give us joy and fullness? And what do we find this fullness? And our discussion as of late has been our relationship to and our participation in the church. Remember from Colossians 1, 24 through 25, we found the Apostle Paul giving us his little biography. He was saying his relationship to the church. We found him, we found in that passage his passion for the church. And we found in that passage that his passion is not to be considered unique. His passion for the church, and we think about the Apostle Paul and all that he did. Doesn't that overwhelm you? All the miles that he traveled, all the churches that he visited, all the people that he spoke to, all the bad things that happened to him as he simply was trying to tell people, there's a Savior named Jesus. All the things that happened to Paul as he sought to serve the church for the benefit of the church. Don't ever, ever think that that was a unique experience for Paul alone. We are to be passionate about the church. We ask the question, was Jesus passionate about the church? That's the big duh question, right? Come on, yeah. Was Paul passionate about the church? Yeah. Be imitators of me, Paul said, even as I imitate Christ. It's to be the experience of every believer. And so to see this truth, we've left our study in 1 Corinthians 1, and we looked last week at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And we saw from here that in light of all that God has accomplished for us in Christ, and I've been kind of alluding to that, everything that God has accomplished for us in Christ. Now, I could ask you to stop for just a moment, pick up your pen, pencil, get your little notepad out, and I'd like you to write down on your piece of paper right now one thing that you know Jesus or God has accomplished for you in Christ. Just write down one thing. One thing. Now, you know, just what's one thing God accomplished for you? Maybe you'll say, He's justified me. He's made me righteous. Now, you can't use that one because that's the one I just gave you. Say He loved you, whatever. I'm not going to give you too many. Just write down one thing. Why am I having you write down one thing? Folks, if you can write down one thing, you should be writing down 10 things. If you're writing down 10 things, you could write down 100 things. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, in view of the mercies of God." And you just wrote down one. If that's the only thing you can think of this morning, that's enough for you to come to God in gratitude and say, "I surrender all. I'm dead. I'm dead to myself, but I'm going to be alive to God. I'm going to be a living sacrifice." Contradiction in terms, seemingly. I'm going to be dead to the world. The world's going to go, "Man, you're not living at all." And you're going to say, "I'm living the abundant life." You wrote down that one item there. In light of all that God has accomplished for you, saving you, fixing you, adopting you, fitting you for heaven, your response in view of the mercies of God is to be one of sold out passion in serving Him. Sold out passion in serving Him. Is that what the Bible teaches? You're off your rocker. You don't understand the culture. You don't understand how busy it is. All I know is Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, if anybody would follow me, if anybody says, "Hey, I want to follow Jesus," what does it say? He must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, which implies what? Death to self. And follow me. He must increase, I must decrease. Oh Lord, a little bit more day by day. Don't get overwhelmed. Just a little bit every day. The youth group's memorizing 1 Thessalonians, and I pray some of you adults are taking on that challenge as well. If you take the book of 1 Thessalonians and say, "I'm going to go home this afternoon, I'm going to memorize that entire book," you're going to be overwhelmed. And while there are probably a few rare people that could do it, most of us would go, "No way." So what do? A little bit every day. Add a verse every day. What happens? All of a sudden, in a couple of months, you've got God's Word hid in your heart. Folks, I've got some baggage on me. And I think you've got some baggage. No, yeah, I know you have baggage too. I know that there's sins that you still wrestle with. And they need to be dealt with. And we've got to get rid of them. So how do you do it? Oh, if I really think about all the things that I need to give up, give over, deny, pick up my cross daily. It's overwhelming. Start one thing at a time. Lord, get rid of this, get rid of this, get rid of this. One thing at a time. And you'll be amazed at what happens. Quit saying, "I can't do it," and start saying, "Lord, you do it one piece at a time." And just focus on that one thing until it's gone, and then go to the next. Folks, that's what we're talking about. We need to have a sold-out passion in serving Him. Paul calls it in verse 1 what? A spiritual service of worship. This is your spiritual service of worship. Those are three packed words. Spiritual. How many of you want to be spiritual? How many of you want to be intimate with God? You must be spiritual. Service means work. Worship. Focus on God. If those three things are what you really want in your life, then you're going to have to say, "Lord, help me get rid of these things day by day that I struggle with, but then also, Lord, enable me to do the things that you've called me to." Paul calls it our spiritual service of worship. I know that there's not one person in here who has any inkling of following Christ who would knowingly refuse to consider how he or she might rightly worship God by serving Him, right? Isn't that it? I just want to serve the Lord. I just want to, you know, if somebody gets saved, I just want to serve the Lord. What do I need to do? Go clean the church bathrooms. What? Go clean the invalid's house. Start looking at what you can do for others who have also been saved, and start telling others how God has saved you. Beloved, what does a spiritual service of worship look like? How do we know if we are serving God spiritually? Beginning in Romans 12:3 and moving on through verse 8, we see that the very first means, consider this well, I've already said it, the very first means Paul says is the way that we demonstrate our spiritual service to the worship of God. Think about this very carefully. It's not, and not that any of these other things are unimportant, but it's not the family, it's not your job, it's not what's going on in politics. The very first way we are called to demonstrate our spirituality, our service of worship to God, is by being rightly connected to and faithfully participating in the body of Christ. Is that not what it says? For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed to each a measure of faith. For just as we are many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. What is Paul saying? This is it. Start serving God by serving one another. That's the call. It's amazing. Beloved, if you are a believer, then you are, an incredible term, in Christ. You are in Christ. One of Paul's favorite terms, in Christ. We're all in Christ if we have called upon Him. If you've called upon the name of the Lord, you've been called out of the world, you've been called into the body of Christ. We saw last week in Romans 12:3 that everyone who has been called by God's grace is to have right thinking about themselves. And part of that right thinking about him themselves is to know that they have a measure of faith, what we've called a spiritual gift. That's a synonym. A measure of faith is a spiritual gift that God has given to each and every one of us so that we might be a benefit to the church. Even as Paul says, my gift was used to the benefit of the church there at Colossae. This was the first of 3 points, by the way, that we were looking at from Romans 12:3 through 8, that the church needs to have a right thinking about spiritual gifts. We saw that every believer has at least one measure of faith, and therefore is to be working diligently to know that faith, measure of faith, and to practice it for the benefit of the church. If you are in Christ, you are in the church, and if you are in the church, you cannot think less of yourself, and you cannot think more of yourself. But you are to know that you have and must contribute to the common good of the body. What did I just say? I simply said this. If you think you have nothing to contribute, you do not understand your relationship to Christ. If you think, wow, I have so much to contribute and people should just adore me, you've got a wrong perception of spiritual gifts as well. So the questions we considered last week is this: simply, do you know what your spiritual gift or your spiritual gifts are? Your measure of faith? Do you believe God has given you? I'm not going to ask this rhetorically. I hope this to hear a bunch of amens with this. Do you believe that God gave you a gift or gifts by His purpose and grace to benefit the church? Okay. Now, you may not know exactly what it is yet, but you better believe that much if you're in Christ, and we'll move on from there. So now, are you working to see that your gift or gifts are increasingly used to the benefit of the church? That's your clear thinking. That's the call to clear thinking in the church. And so we'll put the outline from last week up there. This morning we move from that first point into verses 4 through 8 and examine the final 2 points of our text. After considering individually our thinking concerning spiritual gifts, do you think that too highly of yourself with what you have, or are you thinking too low of yourself? After considering that, in verses 4 and 5, we find Paul calling the church to corporate thinking about spiritual gifts. I love this. He's like, hey, let's just get together and figure this thing out as a group. Let's start working with one another, recognizing one another's gifts, and start plugging one another into place. Let's have some corporate thinking. This is the corporate brainstorming session, as it were. People recognizing, yeah, I am connected. And yeah, he does need this gift. And this person has this gift. And that helps us this way. Paul's calling the church to consider that. It's not like the elders, you know, stay up late at night with lots of coffee, because our elder doesn't drink coffee, and we sit here and we try to figure out, okay, we've got to figure out everybody's spiritual gift. It's a common exercise. People should be saying, wow, I really recognize where this person could help and serve and be involved. So Paul's calling the church to corporate thinking about spiritual gifts, and then we're going to look in verses 6 through 8 very quickly at some of the call to consistent practice of those spiritual gifts. It's one thing to say, hey, you know, Will's got this spiritual gift. I recognize it. Bill Thomas recognizes it. Russ recognizes that Will's got this gift. And we just all sit back and go, let's see if he does it. No, we come up, hey, we think here's your gift. How can we help you? Get that done. And let him fly. Let him live the abundant life right in front of us so we get all blessed from it. So we're going to consider these final 2 points. The church needs corporate thinking about the spiritual gifts. Verses 4 and 5. I'll read that verse, those verses in just a moment, but the church needs corporate thinking about spiritual gifts. If there was one word that I think best summarizes our culture and our age, if I could encapsulate our society in just one word, I believe that one word would be self. A word that seems to describe us well. Self seems to permeate everything, whether we are talking about low self-esteem, or being self-centered. Our culture thrives on what self can get, what self can accomplish, what self can feel. Being so self-focused, our culture prizes independence, and our culture prizes personal self-freedom. It's an amazing thing what's happening in our culture when we're seeing deviant lifestyles being upheld as, hey, this is just personal freedom. In the name of personal self-expression and individuality, almost anything is acceptable, including the deviant alternative lifestyles. And you know what alternative lifestyles is, the PC, politically correct term for a sinful lifestyle. Even marriages are being redefined in our culture as neither husbands or wives want to give up any of their independence. Such selfishness and personal independence is turning into the beginning stages, I believe, of anarchy. You know what that is? The Bible describes it to a T. Israel's already been down this road. It's when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. It destroys the culture. It destroys relationships. The result is that the public or common good of our culture is sacrificed on the altar of individual freedom. Now you might wonder, why are you getting all worked up about this, Pastor Ed? I say to you that when we as believers are constantly bombarded with self, 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 all of our, not all of them, but our TV commercials, everything's about what you should have and what you should get and how you should feel. When we're bombarded with that kind of thinking, unless we are intentional, unless we are purposeful to do otherwise, such thinking will find its way in some way or another in the church. It's already here. I can promise you the self culture exists in the church. Hopefully, prayerfully, not to the same degree as it exists in the culture. Prayerfully, with the recognition, yeah, I do have some selfish tendencies that need to be dealt with. That's what we were talking about before. Lord, help me get rid of these. We tend to speak and emphasize, do we not, in our Christian culture? What's the buzzword? Do you have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ? I've never read that in the New Testament, the term personal relationship. Yeah, it is personal, I suppose. It is. God calls us as individuals. But then the first thing he does is he throws you in the ring with a bunch of other Christians. Says, live with these people. Enjoy these people. Love these people. Serve these people. That's what he does. The overwhelming teaching of the New Testament is on this corporate nature of our relationship to one another and with Christ. The bride of Christ pays a dear price. We become weak and poor when we fail to recognize that all the resources of our bridegroom are at our disposal. And that is why we can tend to be selfish when we forget to live in the resources of Christ and we start to live in our own resources. In great simplicity, Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, to be selfish is to be wicked. Go home with that one, right? To be selfish is to be wicked. Every time I think about self, what I want, what I think is best, what I think would bring me joy and happiness, what makes me think I have an abundant life and it's not what Christ has called me to, selfishness is wickedness. It is wicked. To be selfish is to emphasize personal individualism over your corporate experience. And here in verses 4 and 5, we are called to think differently than the world and the culture around us. If individualism is the way of the world, then the way of the church is clearly interdependency. Right? Are we called to be our own individuals and do our own thing the way we want to do them in the church, or are we called to be interdependent on one another? Verses 4 and 5 suggest the latter. It doesn't suggest the latter. It teaches the latter. As believers, we know it would be wrong and sinful to seek to live in a state of independence from Christ, right? Hey, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus. But you know, I don't really want to do all those things that Jesus called me to do. I don't really care about going to church with all those hypocrites. I don't need to be engaged with anybody. I can teach myself from the Bible. In fact, doesn't it say in the first epistle of John that you have no need for anyone to teach you? So I'm just going to do my own thing my own way. I don't need to be there. I don't need to worry about them. They don't need to worry about me. What would you say to that person? You're messed up. You're a biblical mess. You have a self problem. You have an I problem, we might say. Beloved, it's not any different with the church. It really isn't. You show me where it's any different with the church. How do you make a distinction between Christ and the church? We are in Christ. We are His body. He is the head. Every time we try to do it our own way, we're taking a samurai sword, spiritual samurai sword, and trying to cut the head off from us. Saying, I'm going to go my own way. Might as well be trying to crucify Christ all over again. It's an amazing thought. If we seek to live in a state of independence from the church, Christ's body, if we are not seeking purposefully and passionately to benefit the church with divine gifts given to us as often as possible, we have a sinful self problem. We have each been given, we saw, a measure of faith. And do you realize this measure of faith, your spiritual gifts that we've been kind of getting our way to? Do you realize that by being given a spiritual gift, whether it's teaching or helps or leadership or whatever it is, whatever your gift is, do you realize that by being given a gift by God, that you are both simultaneously weak and strong by virtue of having that gift? Think about it. You are strong in what God has enabled you to do to benefit the church. And you are weak because you're absolutely dependent on everyone else using their gifts to be a benefit to you. Right? Let me see if I can give an example. If I have the gift of teaching, I'm trying to exhort in biblical truth, and maybe I don't have the gift of encouragement, do I need to be encouraged? And if I never am encouraged, I could become really weak in that. I might even need somebody with the gift of encouragement to say, hey, you know, in your teaching, you could be a little more encouraging. And here's how. As someone comes alongside and gives that encouragement, my gifts demonstrate not only that I'm strong in the Lord because He's given me something extraordinary, but it also demonstrates my weakness that I need you to exercise your gifts, else I'm dead in the water. And it, of course, works both ways. It's only as each member of the body of Christ serves, waits on, ministers to one another that our strengths benefit others and our weaknesses are compensated for. It's like the perfect balance. And that's what Paul's driving at in verses 4 and 5. We are not dependent. We are dependent, not independent. I knew that didn't sound right. We are dependent, not independent. It is nothing more than thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think to say that you can rightly serve and love God without being dependent on other believers. Folks, you know what that means to one extent? It means we should be sharing our burdens with one another, bearing one another's burdens. It's the individualistic aspect or mindset that says, you know, I don't want to bother everybody with what's going on in my life. And certainly we know that there are people that can take that to an extreme and become overly burdensome because they're always asking, always taking, never giving. There's a problem there. But we have to be engaged with one another. That's what's being spoken of here. And so, if these measures of faith, these spiritual gifts that God gives each of us are to work properly, we must cease thinking individualistically and begin to think interdependently. Here's an exercise for you. I know some of you are still working on what your spiritual gifts are, but here's an exercise for you. If you know your spiritual gift, think about it very carefully. And have you ever stopped to think, how will my gift benefit and fill in the blank? How can I use what God has given me to benefit person A, person B, person C? How can my gift actually help this person? And then here's an exercise for you. Why don't you actually consider the gifts of other people you know in this body and say, now I wonder how their gifts could be a benefit to me and the rest of the church. And all of a sudden, you have a great prayer list. You have a fantastic prayer list. As you begin to pray, and you may say, you know, I'm thinking of so-and-so, and I'm not even sure what their spiritual gift is. Is that turned into a prayer request? Lord, make sure that person knows what their spiritual gift is. Show me that I might go and encourage them and say, why don't you try this? It's an amazing thing. We are not to be islands, but one continent. We're not to be like simple single-celled amoebas, but like complex multi-celled organisms. Some of you are getting that picture. We are called here members one of another, each given divine enablements by which we might dutifully and delightfully carry out the functions necessary to equip this body of Christ to live abundantly in the life that He promised. I'm going to say something to you that you can go ahead and try to poke holes in it if you desire. But if I am going to experience the abundant life Jesus Christ promised in John 10:10, then I need you to practice your spiritual gifts. Because I will not experience the fullness of life the way God intended unless the body is functioning properly. Does that mean that I would... That does not mean, by the way, if I never was in a church, if I was in a church that never sought to exercise the spiritual gifts, that I could not be content in Christ, as it were, but I wouldn't be living the life that Jesus intended me to live on this earth. You know, it's interesting to think about as we dutifully and delightfully carry out the functions to equip this body, recognizing that if I don't serve, then something's missing. That's an interesting thought in itself, but here's another one for you. If you don't serve one another, then we don't have a witness for the world. Some of us have been speaking, I've heard so many of you speaking. We've been speaking more and more about this church needs outreach. We do. But we need to be able to demonstrate how Christ is transforming us, renewing our minds. It needs to be the experience of all of us that when people come here, they know that they're going to be served, they're going to be loved, they're going to be ministered to, they're going to see an interaction amongst one another that they're going to say, these people aren't normal. We all have individuality. Okay? We all have individuality. I don't want cookie-cutter Christians. You don't want cookie-cutter Christians. I don't want Will thinking exactly the way I think, because he thinks in different ways than I think. Tyler thinks in way different ways than I think. But when we get together and we start thinking differently, we start finding ways, new avenues of thinking about God, serving God, ministering to others. We all have individuality. We have many members, all with different experiences, different giftings, and therefore we all have individual roles to play. But listen, individuality in the body leaves no room for individualism. You understand the difference? You are unique for the body. You are not unique for yourself. You have been gifted to benefit the church, not to benefit yourself. You generally are benefited when you benefit the church. But think about that. There is no room for individualism. There's no room for, and I've used this term before, maverick Christians. I started thinking about the term maverick Christian. And by the way, for those of you that are wondering, yes, I'm on the second point, and yes, we're running out of time. And so, no, I'm not finishing my sermon. So we're going to just stick on this point here. I thought of this phrase, maverick Christian. I thought, what is a maverick? And so I did a word study on maverick. Of course, it wasn't in any of my Greek or Hebrew texts, right? So I go to dictionary.com. Any of you know where the word maverick comes from? From a horse? The term maverick comes from a Texas cattleman named Samuel Augustus Maverick, who lived in the early 1800s. There was an unwritten code amongst the Texas cattlemen, and that code was, we brand our cattle so everybody knows whose cattle belongs to who. Samuel Maverick evidently woke up one day and thought, everybody else is branding their cattle. So why should I do mine? Why should I do mine? What a waste of time. All the unbranded cattle, they'll be mine. So he dissented from the code. He said, I'm not going to follow the rules of the group. And it made the other Texas cattlemen mad. And so was born the term maverick. A maverick was one who was known as one who refuses to abide by the dictates of or resist the adherence of a group. Now, some of us could be tempted to say, but sometimes the group is wrong. Jesus isn't. The church under Christ isn't. Sometimes we have our own problems, I understand that. But that never gives us a right to say, you know what? I'm going to do my own thing, my own way. I don't care exactly what Jesus has said in the Scriptures. We would never say that that way, by the way. What we do is we reinterpret it. We fail to recognize the elephant in the room in the New Testament epistles. It's the church, it's the church, it's the church. And we start focusing on everything else. Well, I'm going to be benefit to the church. I've got to focus on my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ first. So everything else gets pushed aside until I get things right. Or we start talking about, you know, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation. The Bible talks about a lot of things that we're to be engaged in, involved in, and doing well to the glory of God. But to be a maverick is to be a dissenter. To be a maverick, one of the definitions was to be masterless. And we are not to be mavericks doing our own thing without thought to how it affects the group. That's what a maverick does. Instead, we are to be considerate and to rely on the other members of the body and realize that they are relying on us. Can I just end with that thought? You want a guilt trip? No. Do you realize And maybe it's because this is probably the occupational hazard because of my position in the church as a pastor, shepherd. I hope you'll never be able to think about this the same way again, okay? I don't want to put a guilt trip on you, but I do want you to think. Do you think about the fact that there are people in this church who are relying on you every Sunday, every week? Or they should be. If you think, well, it's not a big deal if I'm not there on a Sunday or I'm not there on a... And again, I'm not talking about, you know, perfect attendance awards. We've never handed those out. But I am saying, do you simply stop to realize, hey, I need to make sure that whatever decisions I'm making, I'm making and know that this is what God wants me to do because it will affect the rest of the body. People are relying on you. And people should be relying on you more. And I think one of the reasons that keeps us from really being engaged in one another's lives is because we know the more I become engaged in someone else's life, the more they begin to rely on me. If I call somebody every day for 30 days and they don't happen to get bothered by it, and then all of a sudden I stop calling them, what will they think? What's wrong? You might not love me anymore. Did I do something wrong? Did I offend you? Why don't you ever call? Why don't you ever say I love you? I don't. That's another thing. But you understand what we're saying is that the idea, we don't necessarily want to be that engaged because we think, well, then people will start relying on me. If they rely on me, then and I've got to be there. I've got to do something. That's wrong thinking. Verses 4 and 5 in our text say very specifically again, for just as we have many members in one body. How many do we have here? 50, 60, whatever it is? And all members do not have the same function. Some of you do things that I can't do. You might say, I can do what he's doing. That's fine. There's more things that I can't do than I do. So what are you doing about it? Right? We don't all have the same function. I don't know what there is to do on Sunday. All we do is sing and hear some preaching. Well, we got to get out of that box. Whatever your gift is, you have an opportunity to use it every time you are here. Every time. You have an opportunity. How are you doing it? We don't have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Man, I don't want to be some ugly body thing that comes in with one arm missing, one eye popped out, few teeth missing, half a head of hair. The world comes in and sees that and they go, that's not normal. But that's not the kind of... Sorry, Ben. But you see the point. We can't be mavericks. We have a master. There's a code of conduct. And while we might get some of the fine details wrong and get, somebody, well, that's a little bit legalistic. That's fine, let's work through those things. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. This isn't about me telling you, if you're not here every Sunday, you're a sinner going to hell. I'm asking you about your attitude and what do you think about? Do you know that you're connected to one another? You are individually members of one another. Can I use a verse that you're going to say, well, you're taking it out of context? I believe everything that we're reading implies this very truth. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Right? Let's not rip this body apart. Our goal should be how to put it together. Our goal shouldn't be, how can I function with the minimal effort and as far away? How can I be the little toe, the furthest part away from everything? It should be, how can I be everything God needs me to be for His glory and the benefit of the church? That's what we're talking about. Beloved, as believers, we are chosen. We are called, we are justified, we are adopted by God as individuals. Amen. I hope you've experienced that truth. But then we are placed into the body of Christ. We are joined literally, we are literally glued to the body of Christ. It's an interesting word that's used in Acts chapter 5:13. Remember Acts chapter 5? Real exciting chapter for the church. This is the church you want to be at. Ananias and Sapphira. They lie, they come to the church. Church meeting. Hey, Murray, we gave all the money that we earned from the sale of this property, and we're going to give it all to the church. The problem is they were holding back. Can you imagine? Woo! Praise the Lord! What a contribution! Wait. Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. And there was no cover-up. Because in Acts chapter 5, verse 13, it said that everybody outside the church... I got to read it. I love it. Acts 5:13. You can turn there if you want. I know this is extra. I'm not just filling time. These are important. I don't have any time to fill, so can't accuse me of that. 5:13. Acts chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 12, and we'll close with this, I promise. So, here is the whole story. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, they died because they lied not to men, but to God, the Holy Spirit. They dropped dead in the middle of a service because they lied, right? And not both at the same time, I understand that, okay? I was taking a little liberty with the story. But anyway, at verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all filled, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. There's that unity thing going on. But none of the rest, I love this, none of the rest of the people, they're in a public place. They're having a worship service outside, as it were. They're all gathered together, learning about Jesus, singing praises to God, whatever it was. And it says, but none of the rest dared, and it says, to associate with them. One of the reasons why I believe in church membership is because this little word here. The word to associate, literally in the Greek, means none of the rest wanted to be glued to that group. This idea of being, can I say it in a punny way? I don't want to be stuck with them. It means to be stuck with, joined to, glued together. And the idea is that they were going to serve together, they were going to worship together, they were going to live together for the glory of Christ and glory of God. I love that. None of the rest dared associate with them. However, it wasn't like they're out to lunch. They said the people held them in what? High esteem. They recognized them as being different, but not necessarily in a bad way. They were esteemed because they recognized these people loved one another and they served and worshiped their God together. And that's what we're being called to. Let's close in a word of prayer. Well, Father God, I thank you for your mercy and your patience with me. Even as I try to work through in my own mind all of these truths and how to communicate them, I pray that you would pass your patience along to your people here. And Lord, help us to recognize that of all the things that were said this morning, I pray that you would reveal to us these truths. And Lord, more importantly, I suppose the question would be, how do we begin to practice these truths in a more real, vital way? We pray that you would answer those questions for us, and we know that you do in the verses to come, that we are to exercise our gifts. And Lord, it will be a while before we consider those, what those are, but I do pray now for each one of us that you would give us thought to how we are connected to one another, glued together. And Lord, that we would seek to live differently from this world, living sacrifices, those which recognize that we have a measure of faith to be exercised for the benefit of the church. Lord, help us to be diligent in that pursuit, that by it we would demonstrate our passion for the church. And more importantly, that by it we would demonstrate our passion for the head of the church, Jesus Christ. So, Father God, call us once again to yourself. Help us to keep focused that you have redeemed us, you have purchased us, not so that we could do what is right in our own eyes, but that we might do right because Christ lives in us. And so keep us near the cross where we can focus on that truth. And Father God, that we might be really literally as Mary was, just at the foot of Christ, learning together and then serving together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.